Good to have you here today. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We will indeed be looking at a remarkable testimony to what our brother just pointed out to us, how fickle can be the love, the affection, the allegiance of human beings, how constant is the love of God to His children. I must confess that there are parts of the story of the life of David that just excite me to no end. And we have a portion before us today that I can hardly contain myself to get to preaching to you. And yet I do so in the sense of so much utter inadequacy of being able in myself to communicate to you the preciousness of what is lying here before us this morning. So I ask that God in His Spirit's power would attend the preaching of His Word this day, that you might be affected as this already is affecting me this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to read just one verse. Actually, we're going to be covering about three chapters. And so again, I don't know how many of you are doing this, but I exhort you that at your leisure, would you look over chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, scan through, read through the account of what's going on here. I'm going to give you sort of hit the high points, but obviously for the sake of time, we don't have time to examine it all with the scrutiny that I'd like to. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel. That's a name that I want to etch upon your mind this morning, Ahithophel. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Consider the historical context of our text this morning. We are breaking into the middle of what we call in modern times a coup, an attempted coup. Last week we saw that at the instigation of Joab, David brought back his son Absalom, apparently his oldest living son. He was actually David's third son, and the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He brought him back from exile. But we find that one thing David never could do, though he could bring his son back and be reconciled to him, he could not change the heart of an Absalom. And we learn that Absalom begins little by little to steal the hearts of Israel away from his father. We read of this in verse 6 of this chapter, that as the people would come to have their matters judged before King David, Absalom would take them aside, and he'd say, "Oh, I wish I was the judge, you know. I'd go for your side." You can do that, you know, when you're not the judge. You can call each party aside and say, "Yeah, I believe you've got a strong case here, and I'd sure rule in your favor if I were the one deciding this matter, but, you know, that's just the way it is." And little by little, he stole, as the verse 6 says, the hearts of the men of Israel away from his father David. The coup appears to be immediately successful. Many of David's trusted confederates defect very quickly over to Absalom's side. It reminds me of what happened in the Philippines just a few years ago when the strong man Ferdinand Marcos, his government finally gave way to Cory Aquino. And you may remember that in the middle of all of that, suddenly when it became apparent that Marcos was not going to be able to retain rule over the Philippines, his military men, his generals, his advisors went over to the other side like rats getting off a sinking ship. That's what's happening here. David's ship, to all outward appearances, is a sinking ship. Absalom getting stronger and stronger. And we find that in the middle of all of this, a man by the name of Ahithophel defects over to Absalom. Ahithophel, to you who are old enough, so these guys, you had all these guys in their 20s stand up. Y'all probably don't remember all of this, but to those of us old enough to remember back to the days of Nixon, we remember a man by the name of Henry Kissinger, who was Nixon's chief advisor. his counselor. Ahithophel was that to David, the man in whom he placed great trust in his wisdom, in his advice, and in his counsel. And so we find that Ahithophel defecting over to Absalom's side is a great blow to David. First of all, that such a trusted friend would turn against him, would stab him in the back. I mean, Washington had his Benedict Arnold. Long before Washington had Benedict Arnold, Jesus had his Judas. And long before Jesus had his Judas, David had his Ahithophel. But secondly, no longer would David have the advantage of Ahithophel's counsel. That advantage would now go to his son Absalom, who is in the process of amassing a great army to come and drive his father from the throne and put him to death if he can. So now we find in verses 13 and onward of our chapter that David and his loyal soldiers, those that have remained loyal to him, his household servants, they are literally fleeing Jerusalem for their lives. Absalom is marching in from the city of Hebron where he has amassed this force. And they understand that it is critical that they get out of Jerusalem. Now, it's at times like this. Difficult times, sorrowful times, embarrassing times, that you find out who your fair-weather friends are and who your real friends are. You know, it's one thing to be a loyal servant and subject of David when he's the king, when he's on the throne. It's quite another when he is fleeing for his life. And so we find the loyalty in this context, the loyalty of some of those who remain faithful to David is so very striking. For instance, we find as they flee out of the city, we have to get the geography, they're fleeing out to the east, out of the city, out of what they call the Jericho Road, out towards Jericho. And you go out of Jerusalem, right outside the wall, there's a brook, the brook Kidron. It was sort of the sewer for all the blood and stuff that was slain at the temple just above it. And you cross this creek, the brook Kidron, and then you go up a hill, which we know is the Mount of Olives. And as you go over the hill of the Mount of Olives, then you go down the other side, and there was a little village over there in that day called Bahurim, apparently very close to where the city of Bethany was in New Testament times. And then there was a plain on the other side, just a mile or two away. And David and his men are fleeing in that direction, out east of the city. Absalom and his men are marching in from the northwest, and they are fleeing out to the east. And as they are going out of Jerusalem, out the road that wound down the side of the hill to cross this little brook, we find, first of all, there are these soldiers that come out with him. In verse 18, we read of his servants coming, and these men who are called the Cherethites and the Pelethites, trying to trace the derivation of those terms, we believe that those are men who came with David from the land of the Philistines. They amount to what you would call his palace guard. What our president would call his secret service. They are his closest guardsmen, and they are fleeing. And after them, in verse 19, we find there is a man by the name of Ittai, who has come from Gath. Now, that's a Philistine city. He has 600 men under his command, and they have come to Jerusalem with David, apparently loyal to him from the days when he was fleeing for his life out there in the land of the Philistines. And these 600 men are now filing out of the city, following David when he's fleeing the city. And David stops Ittai, and he says, "Now, wait a minute, fella, why are you going? I mean, you know, this isn't your fight. Go ahead and just go back home. No harm done, no hard feelings. I mean, you're not even an Israelite. You're a Philistine. Go on home." And he says, "You just came yesterday. Should you today have to go out with me? There's no telling what's going to happen to me. Go on home, and I won't hold it against you." And here is one of the clearest statements of what devotion, consecration, loyalty is all about. You'll find anywhere in the Scripture. Look at verse 21. "And Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be.'" That's a follower. That's a disciple. That's consecration. And against all expectation, Atalia and his 600 men from Gath file out behind Jerusalem. And then we look up in verse 24 and we see Zadok the priest and Abiathar the priest and the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant out of the city of Jerusalem, coming out, filing out behind David as he's fleeing. Now remember, it was David, who we studied just a while back, that brought the Ark into the city and pitched that tent for it that we talked about. Now we find these priests are carrying the Ark up on their shoulders, the Levites carrying it, following David out of the city. And here is another example of the humility and the meekness of David. He says, no way. You go back. You put the Ark back in Jerusalem. It may be that God will allow me to return here to it, to this city. But no, you're not going to come out following me. Now that's, to me, a great indication, again, of the meek heart, the humble heart of this great man, David. And so we have these examples of the loyalty of these priests to David, the loyalty of these men who are his followers. And also then in this context, the betrayal of Ahithophel is set before us in very, very striking terms. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, and King David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. Okay, he's gone down, he's crossed the brook, he's going up the hill. You can stand at the temple wall and see it. They're just outside the city. David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Oh, what he must have been feeling at this point to learn that the one that he trusted, the one he had banked on his advice and counsel, has in fact turned against him. We have a couple of statements of David. Quickly, let me show you one in Psalms 55, in some of the Psalms of David, where he seems to make reference to this betrayal. Psalms 55, verse 12, David writes, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and my acquaintance, my familiar friend, literally. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. I went to God's house with you. We had sweet fellowship, sweet counsel together. Oh, if it had been an enemy that had done this to me, I could have endured it. But it wasn't an enemy, it was my friend. Psalm 41. Verse 9, David writes, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It wasn't an enemy. It was somebody who sat at my table, ate my food, my friend. And of course, many of you recognize these words quoted in the New Testament and applied to the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot, who had just sat at the table, the Last Supper, eating bread with Christ. So you understand the feelings, no doubt, that were going through the mind of David as we shall say, this is not a good day. We can't imagine anything much more horrible, horrifying, than the prospects of fleeing from your own son who seeks your life, and in the process have these whose friendship you counted on, men whom you trusted, turn against you and defect over to the other side. May I just as a sideline here say that if you'd like to do some research, study the genealogy of Ahithophel, study that family, you will perhaps be surprised or maybe not surprised to learn that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. But note the little prayer of David. Oh, it's a short one. Among the prayers of the Bible, it's back here in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. Among the prayers of the Bible, this one is not a biggie. It's not one that immediately comes to mind. It's just a little short thing. And notice that it's not very oratorically interesting. It is not some long, passionate appeal. It is just something that David, in the spur of the moment, utters. O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. But what you are going to see is one of the greatest answers to prayer that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. That here, David, just as an interjection, God, turn this man's wisdom into foolishness. And he no sooner gets the words out of his mouth than God begins to answer the prayer. Oh, he didn't realize it at the time. But you trace back to how God will do that which David implores him to do. You'll trace it back to what happens in the next few verses. That no sooner has David cried this cry to his God than there is this old man, Hushai. Hushai the Archite. He's trying his best. I can sort of see him. You know, I tend to identify with these old men these days. Huffing and puffing. Here he is. I can sort of see him trying to make his way up the Mount of Olives. Here all these soldiers have marched up there. And here's this old fella trying as best he can, huffing and puffing, trying to come up that hill, trying to get to David up there on top of the mountain. And he comes up and David says, "What are you doing here, Hushai?" And he says, "I'm going with you. I'm going with you." And David says, "Hushai, you're just going to be a burden to me. I tell you what, you go back into Jerusalem. You tell Absalom that you'll be his..." See, this was another of David's counselors. "You tell Absalom that you'll be his counselor, like you were to me. And I want you to be my spy. And I want you to keep me apprised of what Absalom is up to." So Hushai agrees, and he goes back into the city. As David and his men flee over the hill of the Mount of Olives down the other side out to the plain, just a couple of miles outside the city of Jerusalem, as Absalom and his army enter from the other side of town. Notice how this all comes to pass. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 15. I'm saying 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. "And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, 'God save the king, God save the king.'" Now, you notice Hushai never really lies in all of this. "God save the king." "And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend when you go with David?' And Hushai said unto Absalom, 'Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide." I'll be that one's counselor, the one that God has chosen, you see. Then in verse 20, "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, 'Give counsel among you what we shall do.'" Now, I must bring you up to date that as David fled the city, he left 10 of his concubines there in the house of David to keep the house. All right? Here's the counsel. Verse 21. "And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Go in unto thy father's concubines, whom he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong.' So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. In other words, that verse is telling you this guy never missed. He was right on target. That what he told Absalom to do was exactly the thing that needed doing. Despicable. I didn't say it was good. Godly counsel. But wise counsel, yes. Because he knew that when the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel saw him going into that tent, desecrating, humiliating his father David by taking his concubines, that, as we say, that tore it. That cinched it. There was never going to be peace between David and Absalom from that point on. That's what Ahithophel realized. Israel needed to know that this is a fight to the death. There is no reconciliation. There is no compromise. And here's Absalom, what you need to do. Go up to that tent on top of the house in the sight of the city and go into your father's concubines. At the same time, I will remind you that Nathan the prophet, after David's sin with Bathsheba, said, "You did this thing in secret. What God's going to do to you will be done in the eyes of all Israel." And from the top of his house, the spot where he had looked down and saw Bathsheba washing herself, there Absalom defiled his wives. But note this statement. To ask Ahithophel for advice, for counsel, was if you had asked at the very oracle of God. Wouldn't you like to have this guy on your side? That what he counsels, what he advises, is always right. He said it was always right with David, and now it's always right with Absalom. Now, we go on a little bit further. Absalom in chapter 17 begins to inquire, "But what do we do about David?" Ahithophel says, "Right now, let me take 12,000 men and we'll pursue him, we'll grab him, it's him you want. We'll catch him, and all the people that are with him will be returned to you. But we need to do it right now." He says he's not in the mood for a fight. He's weak. He's weary. He's sorrowful. Now is the time to strike. And you know what? He was dead on. Right on. He read it exactly right. Do you remember the description of David and his men as they're fleeing the city of Jerusalem, walking up barefooted, with their heads covered, weeping? Does this look like a commanding general to you? Does this look like an army that's ready for a fight? Ahithophel had it right on. This is what you need to do, Absalom. Let me take 12,000 men tonight and get him. David's just over the hill. And then Absalom turns to Hushai and says, "Now, Hushai, we've heard what Ahithophel has to say. What do you have to say?" Hushai says, "Well," he says, "the counsel of Ahithophel, it's not good at this time." Look at verse 7. Hushai said unto Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time." And he goes on and he says, "For thou knowest thy father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are chafed in their minds, like a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and he will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hidden now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And he also who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they who are with him are valiant men." In other words, Hushai says, "Oh no, 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 that's not the situation at all. Here's the situation. You know your daddy. You know what kind of a warrior he is. You know how he works. He hides himself out here in the pit or out here in a cave somewhere. He's out there holed up with his men. And you're going to send this army out in the middle of the night to go get him. And you know what? They're going to ambush him. And the word's going to get out that he's winning and you're losing. And the whole ball game's going to be lost. Okay, Hushai, if that's the case, I can sort of see that, can't you? I can sort of see that. If that's the case, then what do we do? Hushai says, here's what I think y'all do. Let's don't get in a big hurry here. Let's wait a little while. Let's gather the whole nation together, all the way from Dan to Beersheba. That's like saying from New York to L.A. in our terminology. All the way from the north to the south. Let's get the whole nation together. It doesn't matter where David's gone. Wherever he's gone, we'll hunt him down. We'll destroy him and his men. If he's holed up in some city, he says, we'll just drag the whole city, kit and caboodle, walls and all, we'll drag it into the river. And so Absalom says, I think, verse 14, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. We like what this guy is telling us better. Look down in verse 23, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Talk about a sore loser. Can't stand rejection. No, I don't think that's what it was. I perceive that Ahithophel, wise man that he was, realized that Absalom had just made the mistake that would cost him the war. He had his chance, and he blew it. And when he did not follow Ahithophel's advice, I give the man credit that he was as wise as they said he was, and he realized, we just blew it. And he went home and hung himself because he could see the handwriting on the wall. Indeed, what Ahithophel apparently recognized here was indeed the case, because I'll make the story short from here on out. You remember how indeed exactly what Hushai told Absalom you need to do? Wait till you get the whole nation. Let's get all the army together. Let's all the whole nation go after David and his men. Indeed they did. Went out into the forest of Mount Ephraim. And there was that battle with Joab and Abishai commanding the companies of David, and how they put Absalom's forces to rout that day. And Absalom, riding on the mule with his long hair flowing, went under the bough of the oak tree and his head caught there, and there he was hanging. And Joab took the dart and threw it through his heart, and thus ended this coup attempt of Absalom, David's son. Now let's try to make some sense, apply what we've talked about this morning. What do you see in this? Well, first of all, I see a God who is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men on the face of this earth. Oh, I believe if there's one thing that you and I need to grasp and need to glimpse, it is the greatness of this God who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. You say, Brother Mark, don't we need to learn how to worship? Let's learn to worship. My friend, you ever get a glimpse of God, you won't have any problem worshiping. You won't be able to do anything but worship if your eyes are open to who this God is. You say, well, we need to teach people how to have more faith. My friend, you ever see the faithfulness of this God to His Word, to His purposes, you won't have any trouble believing in this God. You say, well, we need to learn more of the Word of God. Well, that's true, but it is the God of the Word that you really need to learn of. That'll solve in a number of issues, a number of problems, when you ever see who this is, before whom we stand, who it is that we're dealing with, who it is that we're praying to. And so one purpose And certainly every page of Scripture, more or less, displays the sovereignty of our God before our eyes. Some do it more or less. This one does it very blatantly. And one purpose of this story is to impress upon you and I the absolute sovereignty of the God that we worship. Do you notice that God's hand in the affairs of man is largely an unseen hand, an invisible hand? In fact, in what I have told you thus far of the story of Absalom and his defeat, you might be tempted to say, well, Brother Mark, this is just a case of some awful bad luck. You know, this fellow had about the worst luck I've seen ever seen anybody happen. It looked like everything was going his way, and then it all fell apart. You might say, well, man, talk about his biorhythms being down. You know, everything must have coincided on a down day. What a bummer. But no, there is one verse here. One little verse. That were it not for this one little verse, you might be tempted to say, boy, what a stroke of bad luck. It's in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. Again, we read all the verse this time. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Notice the last part. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. You see, God in this one little verse pulls the curtain back, pulls the veil back, and we begin to see that what is transpiring in these events is not governed by fate or luck or the hundred of other things that men ascribe them to. But there is a God whose unseen hand is ruling and overruling in the affairs of man. Now, you might say, but, well, Brother Mark, I agree that, you know, on the big scale of things, you know, who gets to be president or what nation rises or falls, I agree that God rules in those big things. But surely, you don't believe that God controls the little incidentals of life. That my tire went flat, or my car won't start, or don't have any money in the bank, or got sick. Surely, oh my friend, if there's ever any incident in Scripture that ought to convince you that big things are comprised of myriads of smaller things, this event ought to show you. Notice that you can trace it all back to this old man huffing and puffing, trying to come up the hill, and David uttering this prayer, Lord, overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. It all goes back to that. It all came shattering down. And how many times in Scripture do you see it? God, in the book of Esther, completely overthrew the foolproof plan of Haman to annihilate the Jewish race. Overthrew it completely, turned it around so that Haman wound up being hung on his own gallows. And trace it back. Where did it all start? Where did it all begin to come apart? Well, one night, says the Scripture, the king couldn't sleep. It just so happened that one night the king couldn't sleep. And it just so happened that he wanted a little reading material. And it just so happened that he picks up the chronicles of his history. And it just so happened he turns over there to the page where he realizes Mordecai saved his life and has never been rewarded. And it just so happened, and it just so happened. And we began to say, no, wait a minute. There's so many it just so happens here that it didn't just so happen. This was God. Do you realize the book of Esther almost didn't make it into the canon of Scripture? One of the reasons is that the name of God is nowhere to be found in the whole book. But I tell you one thing. You may not find His name, but you'll find His fingerprints all over it. You'll find His works. You'll find that unseen hand behind the scene, turning things around that otherwise look like a foolproof plan. Was it not Shakespeare? Was it King Richard? I'm not a big fan of Shakespeare, but who said, for the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a shoe, a rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the message was lost. For the want of the message, the battle was lost. And for the want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. And then he goes around saying, "My kingdom for a horse. My kingdom for a horse." In other words, he lost his kingdom. And trace it all back to a nail coming out of a horse's shoe. That's the way things work in this life. Every big event that happens in your life and in my life, trace it back, is at the long, long line of little, bitty, seemingly inconsequential things. Secondly, we not only see that God is sovereign, we're given a glimpse here into the mystery of just how he's sovereign. How he rules in the affairs of men. When I say that God is absolutely sovereign, I'm sure in the minds of many people, perhaps some of you here this morning, you envision a situation where we're nothing but puppets on a string. You know, God's just pulling the strings and we're just little puppets down here in a marionette show. Or that God is dragging us and making us, putting a gun to our head, saying, "This is what you've got to do." May you see in this circumstances this morning that are laid out before us, that's nothing of the sort, nothing of the case. No one put a gun to Absalom's head and said, "You've got to follow Hushai's advice instead of Ahithophel's," did they? He was a free moral agent. You say, "Oh, he had free will." He didn't say that. And that's why he didn't choose what he should have. But he was a free moral agent. I mean by that, he was absolutely responsible for his choices, and he could freely choose whichever way he wanted to go. Right? Nobody was compelling him. Nobody pulled the wool over his eyes. You know how God determined that he would choose Hushai's advice instead of Ahithophel's? It's very easy. All he did was, through Hushai, give Absalom advice that was more to his liking, more compatible to his way of thinking, more compatible with his nature. That's all he did. I mean, let's analyze it a minute. Ahithophel's counsel, first of all, was pretty inconvenient. Ahithophel saying, "Tonight," I mean, they just got into town, folks. I mean, we've been marching from Hebron. We just got here. Ahithophel says, "Tonight, let me take 12,000 men, go get him." I mean, this is a lot of trouble. Can't we rest? You know, can't we take it easy? Can't we enjoy the fruits of our victory? And after all, there are those concubines up there on the roof. What's the big hurry? Secondly, Ahithophel's advice was also risky. Risky. You know? Now, it was correct. It was, the scripture is very clear. That's what Absalom should have done if he wanted to win. But it was very, very risky. What Ahithophel is saying, "Let's go tonight," while he's down, while he's depressed, while he's on the run, while he's not prepared, "Let's get him tonight." Hushai comes along and says, "There's no reason for any of that. There's no reason to take those kinds of risks. Let's take the sure thing here. Let's get the whole nation together and go after him." And then the third thing, and I think perhaps this was the crowning argument. Notice that Ahithophel says back there in verse 2, "I will come upon him. Let me," in verse 1, "let me take 12,000 of you men and go after him." Hushai says down here in, verse 11, "Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered together unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person." You get it? Ahithophel says, "Let me take the army tonight. I'll go get him." Hushai says, Just don't get in a big hurry. Let's just get the whole nation together and you lead the army. You go, Gideon. What do we know about Absalom? If let me give you a description of Absalom. Back in chapter 14, verse 25. Read this and let this sink in. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, cut his hair, for it was at the every year's end that he pulled it or cut it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Man, was he a good-looking guy. Nobody in the whole nation is. He was the Brad Pitt of the day, you know. Good looking boy, and his hair put some of us to shame. What a hairdo. Wouldn't you just suppose that a fella given this description has a little problem with pride? I mean, is that a far reach here? You know, old B.B. Caldwell said one time, God never called a good-looking man to preach. That's a rather humbling thing, isn't it, Bob? So, now we even got it. It doesn't even put many of us there to have much hair. That's even more humbling. Can't even grow hair. The point is that here is a man, Absalom, who is already prone. That's his nature. He has a prideful nature. And all Hushai does is dangle something out in front of him that is appealing to his pride. Don't let Ahithophel get the glory. You lead the army. You go get him. You win the battle for us. No, God didn't put a gun to his head. He let him make a free choice. He just gave him an option that was more appealing to his old prideful, sinful heart. That's how God rules in providence. You see, we have the idea that God rules in providence immediately. That's very rarely the case. Most of the time it is mediately. That is, it is through instruments, through other things, through people and through ideas and through people tossing out things to us. That's how God assures that His will is done among the inhabitants of earth. Well, what do you see in this? I tell you, one thing I see is an incentive to pray. I mean, here's this just, it wasn't very fancy prayer, wasn't very eloquent, but boy, I tell you this, it was heartfelt. God, oh Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And again, we track it back. The unknown to David. You see, David didn't know all of this. We've got the benefits of looking back in history. David didn't know it, but God was at work answering his prayer from the moment those words left his mouth. The old man was already on his way up the hill when David said the words. Does that not encourage you to pray? I mean, I realize that there are the argument that if God is absolutely sovereign, don't do His will anyway, then what use is it for me to pray? And I keep turning that thing around and saying, if He's not sovereign, if He can't do what He wants to, then why pray? Let's talk to whoever's in charge here, folks. If your God isn't calling the shots, then let's talk to your God's God. Let's go to the top. Let's talk to the supreme authority. Let's don't waste our time on the little clerk down here at the long end of a chain of command. Let's go to the top. And that's the God that Scripture is presenting to us here. But also notice, you know, one asked Spurgeon one time. He says, God, if God predestines all things, then why do you pray? And Spurgeon replied, he said, because God also predestines the prayer. In other words, and I think you see that in this case, that the God who is willing and desirous to answer our prayer is also the God who puts it in our heart to pray. God puts a burden upon us a desire that we long to see this thing happen for the glory of God. And the question is, where is that desire coming from? Are you just dreaming that up? Could it not be that the very God who desires to give you what you're asking for is also the God who put it in your heart to ask for it in the first place? God so oftentimes, as we see here, acts in Scripture according to the prayers of His people. So when His people get to praying, it just might be that God's doing something. God's about to work. Why? Because His people have a heart that's crying out after Him. 9 times out of 10 in Scripture, that's when God works. But let me close by saying that here we see the advantage, the value of counsel. You know what counsel is? Advice, wisdom. Every president that gets elected, first thing he does is surround himself with counselors. I mean, by and large, those men that are sitting in the White House are not great men, not smart fellows. They're just plain old folks like you and me, but they got some smart folks around them. And that's the first thing you want to do is get some wisdom there. Some advisors that can handle you, keep you from making a fool of yourself, sticking your foot in your mouth and all that sort of stuff. Counseling. I mean, it's big business, folks. You ever get in trouble with the law? You want a little legal counsel? It's going to cost you. What are you buying? Advice. Wisdom. That's what you're spending your money on. Somebody that can say, no, you don't say this, you say this, you don't do that, you don't do that. We have financial counselors. Tell you how you need to invest your money. My friend, they don't do it for free. It's going to cost you. You want to go get a little medical advice from your doctor, a little medical counsel. Pick up the phone, call him. A few weeks later, you get a bill, don't you? Counsel. And counseling is big business. And it's very expensive for good counsel. Counsel that can't be defeated. Counsel that can't be overthrown is very, very expensive. Way too expensive for poor folk like you and me. I mean, we get in trouble with the law. It's probably not going to be Johnny Cochran or F. Lee Bailey representing us. It's not going to be the Dream Team. We're going to go for a little cheaper, counsel, because that's all we can afford. My friend, among the titles given to Christ back in the Old Testament, His name shall be called Wonderful, Full of Wonder, Counselor. Counselor. He came to counsel us, give us some advice. Give us some wisdom. He has made unto us, to those who are saved, among the many things He has made unto us, wisdom, says Paul. You and I have the benefit of counsel that has never been overthrown, never missed. Over in the Proverbs, you'll read that there are many devices, and the word devices in the Hebrew means schemes, plots, plans. There's many devices in the heart of a man. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. In the final analysis, when your desires, your plans run headlong into God's counsel, guess which one's going to yield? And if it doesn't yield, guess which one's going to get run over like a freight train? God's counsel has never yet been overthrown. And that counselor stoops to give poor folks like you and me free counsel. That's what this book is. It's His Word. It's His advice. His counsel. To stupid, ignorant, moron sinners like you and me. Dumb as a stump. So they say, thick as two pints back to back, as Chuck said. That's what this is all about. That the God of the universe, the counselor whose wisdom has never been overthrown or impugned, has spoken to us and has given us advice. Come. He who has made unto us wisdom says, come unto me. you're weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You're pretty dumb, pretty stupid, pretty dense. But take my yoke, bow to my rule. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what is involved in becoming a Christian, is that we embrace Christ not as just as our substitute. Oh, yes, He's that. Not just as our sacrifice. Yes, He's that. But we embrace Christ as our wisdom. We say, what I have called smart is dumb. What I have called brilliant is dense. What I have called intelligence is nothing but glorified stupidity. And what was once my pride is now my shame. What was my shame is now my glory. What I once saw is utter foolishness. The message of a Christ being nailed to a cross is now my glory. It's what floats my boat. It's what turns me on. And those things that once I gloried in, I see them as dung, manure. Worthless. Worthless things. Some of you have embraced that counsel. Some of you still resist. And you know what? You resist for the same reasons Absalom did not receive the good counsel of Ahithophel. God's counsel is pretty inconvenient. You know that? I mean, here I am, busy. God interrupts my busy life. Here I am, just having a great time, as much as I'm able to do it. And here comes this word that right now, tonight, today, this is what you must do. I'm too busy. Maybe down the road. It's too costly. I've got my friends. I've got my job. I've got my family. I can see this thing. It's going to cost me everything I have. It may cost me all of that. I don't know if my wife will stay with me. If I become a Christian, a follower of Christ. I don't know what He's going to require of me. He could move me to some God-forsaken spot on the other side of this globe, for all I know. He might cause me to have to give up everything that I've got in this life. I'm not sure how my friends are going to respond to this. They may turn on me. They may call me names. They may call me fool. It's just too costly, too inconvenient. Or it may be, it's just too risky. I mean, I've only got one life, you know. One life to live. You want me to venture that life on the word that you find here in this book. You want me, sort of climbing out on a limb, you want me to hang my soul's salvation on what's found in this book. It's just too risky. And then, thirdly, it's too humiliating. Your counsel requires me to let somebody else win the battle. Somebody else's righteousness satisfy the law. Somebody else's work be the sacrifice. I think I'd rather do it myself. You who resist the counsel, the wisdom of Almighty God, resist it for the same reasons that Absalom did. Oh, how I pray that God would not leave you, turn you over to that old sinful, prideful heart, or you will resist till to your dying day, your last breath. Oh, that today you might find life. That God would give you a heart to love Him, that He would open your heart, that He would do that divine surgery that He alone can do, to cause you to submit and bow to the wisdom, the counsel of God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to grasp the significance, the enormity of the events that are before us. Thank you. Thank you for this peak behind the scenes to see your hand at work when otherwise it is unseen. To see prayer being answered and how it's answered. Thank you for giving us this example of your faithfulness, of your concern and your love for your people during the midst of times when it seems you're a million miles away. May that, Father, comfort us as we endure the trials of life, as we go through the things that we must. That we might realize that though we do not see you, that your hand seems to be nowhere near, that all that is transpiring is at the will, the purpose of our great and good God. Thank you for that confidence that we can have as your child, that nothing that comes our way comes except for our profit. Though for the short run, it is painful for the short run. Very unpleasant. Yet you have a good end in store for your people. And though, Father, even though the path might lead to a martyr's death, that it is only for our good to usher us quickly into your presence, into a crown of righteousness that will not be defiled nor pass away. Cause us, Father, to consider the costs. And oh, there may be those who today understand, perhaps for the first time in their life, why they are resisting the call of Christ. And they understand, perhaps for the first time in their life, that it is their sin, their pride, their love of this present world that makes it impossible for them to turn loose and to come and embrace Christ. That their heart is too in love with what they can see to venture their soul on things which cannot be seen. Oh, Father, might you cause them to cry out to you today for a new heart, for grace. Grace to do the impossible. Grace to do what otherwise could not, would not be possible. Grace to come to Christ. Grace to repent of sin. Grace to believe. Oh, Father, our prayer is that you might move in the midst of darkness for the sake of Christ your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.